Revelation, and we're in chapter 2, or actually chapters 2 and 3. We remember from chapter 1, 24 titles of Jesus Christ were introduced. But it also divided, at verse 19 of chapter 1, it divided the book into three sections. Section 1 being chapter 1, namely that vision which John saw. The major section for you and I is the section we're in, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. Then the third section of the book, which is the largest section, from chapter 4 on, are the things which shall be hereafter. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters from Jesus Christ to seven particular churches. And we discuss several different levels of meaning. Four of these churches are in chapter 2, but we only got through three of them last time. But that's probably constructive, because if you remember the diagrams that we handed out, there's a phrase in each of the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. That phrase occurs prior to... Wait, let's just back up here. Each of the seven letters consists of seven elements: an introduction and a title of Jesus Christ, a commendation, and then a rebuke, and then some exhortation. Then this strange phrase in each letter: he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And then there's also a promise to the overcomer. Then we notice that the first three letters have the promise to the overcomer almost like a P.S. It's after the closing phrase, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. When we get to the fourth of the letters, something happens, because the structure has changed from then on. The he that hath an ear phrase is at the very end, putting the promise to the overcomer into the letter itself. By the way, if some of you don't have a diagram, you can see Mike afterwards, and I think that we had some extras from last time, and Mike will see that you get one. Those of you that are getting the tapes, of course, will include the diagram with the tape package. Now, being a mystic of the first water, whenever I see something like that, I have this basic premise that nothing in the Scripture, no number, place name, no detail in the Scripture is there by accident. The Holy Spirit has engineered it. And when these letters change structurally, the Holy Spirit saying that the first three are some kind of a group, and the last four, which have this consistent change, is in a group. It also turns out that when we get to the letter to Thyatira, all the other four letters, the last four letters, include an express comment by Jesus Christ about his second coming. So on the one hand, all seven letters chronologically lay out the spiritual history of the church. The book of Acts covered 30 years. These seven letters, seven churches, cover about 2,000. But it's interesting that while Ephesus is the apostolic period, we talked about that, Smyrna was this time of persecution, Pergamos was the marriage of the church to the world, Thyatira is the extension of that. And we'll study, obviously, get to that in a minute. Then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are periods. But it's my personal view, and it's nothing more than that. You make your own view, but that's my personal view, that while the last four start sequentially, they all endure until the end. One of them has an express commitment that they will go through the tribulation. One of them has a promise that it won't go through the tribulation. So that it's getting down to where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Well, we talked about Ephesus, the church that was very orthodox in doctrine but lost its first love. We talked about Smyrna, which was the suffering church that was going to be purged unto death. We talked about Pergamum, if you will, the church that got married to the world. And tonight we'll get into Thyatira. So let's just jump in. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. 2:18. And unto the angel, or messenger, of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, you may You may recall some of these idioms come from chapter 1, the vision of Christ that John saw that opened the book. Each one of the letters, Jesus selects a different title of himself. And in each of the previous letters, in all the letters, we note that that title relates to the central issue in the letter. Now, when we see these things saith the Son of God, this will be a strange phrase because it's the only place that phrase occurs in the book of Revelation that catches our attention. And I'm going to suggest to you that he's using that title in contrast to the Queen of Heaven. We're going to see shortly as we get into the letter that this Queen Jezebel surfaces an idiom, and we need to understand her, and we will when we get there. But the point is, the Son of God is opposed to the Son of something else. The Son of God, as opposed to the Queen of Heaven. Who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And we've discussed in the past, this concept of brass speaks of judgment. Fire speaks of judgment. Brass was the metal that could sustain high temperatures. The altar was made of brass. The implements inside the temple made of gold, and other things were made of other, but if you were dealing with something that had to contain heat, you did it of brass or bronze. And so that became a Levitical symbol for judgment. The brazen serpent in the wilderness being an example. We talked about that before. All the way through, you'll watch the brass speaks of judgment. So here we have Jesus using it for selecting of his titles, his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. We should right away begin to get the sense of judgment brewing here. Okay, verse 19. Each of the letters has this strange phrase, I know thy works. In other words, here comes the report card, guys. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Before our study of Thyatira is over, we're going to dwell a great deal on some problems they have. But before we get into that, let's note that there are six major positives here. The report card for Thyatira is not negative. There are some very serious problems, and we'll get into that. But lest we forget, he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, not only are there six positives, but it's improving. The more recent history is better than the early history. But then we get to verse 20, that horrible, heavy word, notwithstanding. Visualize yourself standing before your boss. Gee, you've done a really good job. You've done this, that, and the other thing really sharp. However, notwithstanding, that's when you, you know. Anyway, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, in the previous letter, the Pergamos, we discovered this. Jesus used the analogy of Balaam out of the book of Numbers, where he taught Balak, their adversary, to lure Israel into fornication and thus God's judgment. So we found that idea introduced back there. However, in Thyatira, it's even more serious. Jezebel has made a career of this. To understand, now you and I may not follow this because we're not as intimate with this character as we should be. The writer is assuming that the reader has a mastery of the Old Testament. So the way we're going to unravel what Thyatira is all about is to find out a little bit about Jezebel. Queen Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. Sidon was up in Phoenicia, the north. She was a Gentile. He was a priest of Astarte, a pagan form of idolatry. He murdered his predecessor, Phales, to get the throne. So you get the impression these guys, you know, get some feeling for who they are. Jezebel marries King Ahab. And there's a whole era from about 1 Kings 16 through about 2 Kings 9. That's an era of Jezebel and Ahab. Queen Jezebel, Gentile, idol-worshipping. In fact, worse than idol-worshipping, she promoted it throughout the land. The era of King Ahab in the history of Israel is described in 1 Kings 16 as the worst period spiritually of Israel. And he attributes that it's attributed to Jezebel. This gal really manages Ahab. And she introduces and promotes idol worship throughout the land. Now, if it was that simple, it would be... Well, I have to use... I love to use this as an excuse to depart, to give you a little bit of background about that period. I want you to... The period of King Ahab being the worst in the Old Testament is 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and a few. But we're going to go to 1 Kings... Well, let's go to 1 Kings 16:30. Let's do this right. 1 Kings 16. Just go to 2 Kings, turn left. About verse 30, it speaks of Ahab marrying Jezebel, described in verse 31. The main verse you might want to just note is 33. Ahab made an idol, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That sums it up. All right? That's 1 Kings 16. We'll pop over to 1 Kings 8. Now, this is incidentally the era of Elijah. We're going to talk more about Elijah later in the book of Revelation, but this guy Elijah was quite a guy. How Cecil B. DeMille missed Chapter 18. You talk about a movie, it'd be fantastic. But Elijah is quite a guy, and we'll talk more about him because he has a great deal to do yet in the future. His ministry was interrupted. But the part that I'd like you to take a note of would be Elijah is talking to the Lord, but just let's pick up in 1 Kings 18. Verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? We'll go to the whole episode. Just understand this Queen Jezebel. She attempted to slaughter all the prophets of Jehovah. Bad dude. Or dudess. Is that what it is? Whatever. Well, this leads, of course, Elijah is the Lord's champion, and he challenges Ahab, about verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, art thou he who troubled Israel? Sounds like he got that backwards. And Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye forsaken the commandments of the Lord, hath followed Balaam. Balaam is a plural of Baal, and Baal is a particular pagan idol. I won't get into that right now. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the idols 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So there's 450 of the Baal and another 400 that eat with Jezebel at her table. This is the first string of Ahab, right? And he's calling them to a challenge at a place at Mount Carmel. If you go up in the northwestern section, there's a town called Haifa, not far from there. It's virtually on the edge of of Mount Carmel, where this all happened. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel, gathered all the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came and all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, the nation Israel was trying to straddle the fence. They called themselves Israel, and they were presumably committed to the commandments of the Lord, and yet they were worshiping idols. And Elijah is challenging them. And I'm going to suggest he should challenge you and I tonight. Because we all do that. We're all between two opinions. You know, Sunday come to church and so forth. But what happens the other 6 days? And, you know, you can remember that. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Sounds straightforward, doesn't it? The people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks, two cattle. And let them choose one bullock for themselves. In other words, they get the pick. You let them choose their weapon, see? Take two bullocks. You choose one for yourselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, that's well spoken. Okay, you're on, Elijah. Okay. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, prepare it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah starts to mock them. You can just picture this. Would you like to write the shooting script for this? Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or in the King James, he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleeps and must be wakened. Here these 450 priests are making the ramp, going through their thing. Now the King James is hiding the Hebrew from you. What Elijah is saying, either he's talking to someone, or he's relieving himself. That's actually what it says. Or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleeps and must be awake. Can you just visualize Elijah mocking, right? And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with swords and lances until the blood gushed. One of the ritualistic things of pagan worship was to cut oneself and all that. And they go through all of this business. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. In other words, Elijah gives them all day. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, meaning Israel, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar. This is the part that fascinates me. You talk about a handicap. Notice the way he goes about this. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. That wasn't part of the deal. No problem. Not to worry. Pour his water on it. It's doused with water. How is that going to burn, huh? So do it a second time. This guy is a grandstander, right? And they did it a second time. He said, if a little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. That's interesting. Do you notice throughout the Old Testament, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, if you're going to put it in the Hebrew, right? It's interesting that everybody in the Scriptures gets a new name. Abraham becomes Abraham. You know, Simon becomes Peter, right? Saul becomes Paul, right? They always, from that point on, use the new name, right? There's one exception. Jacob. Even though Jacob is renamed Israel, from that point on, more often than not, it's Jacob. But if you study the Scripture, you'll discover that God uses, the Holy Spirit uses the name Israel when he's in fellowship, Jacob when he's not. Okay? But here is one of those places where Elijah says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So I assume the Lord told him, let's go with a handicap. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wouldn't that be fabulous? I can see it. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." He probably said, "Awesome God." Right, Ron? Now, you and I would say, gee, what a neat time for prayer of thanksgiving, right? Elijah didn't mess around. What is his response? Verse 40, Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook, Kishon, and slew them there. 450 prophets of Baal wrapped up. That was the wrap-up. Famous scene on Mount Carmel. Now, you can imagine how this endeared Elijah to Jezebel. She just lost her court guard, huh? So she's teed off, and I'll let you, you know, fill in the blanks and go ahead an interesting thing, Elisha is called to be his successor. Elijah is succeeded by Elisha. And if you study the story of Elisha, it gets to the point where Elijah, it doesn't die. Elijah gets translated. Two people in the Old Testament gets translated, Enoch and Elijah. They don't see death. Elisha says to Elijah when he's, and he wants to be there. And Elijah keeps sending him on errands. And keeps, well, I got to go, and keeps running around. But Elisha's intrepid and stays with him. And he says, "I'd like a double portion of the Spirit. Here's the Spirit on Elijah. I want a double portion." And it turns out that that's what he gets. Well, if you go through and do a careful study of the Old Testament, you'll discover that how many miracles did Elijah do? If you go through, there were eight of them. Eight key miraculous events in Elijah's life. If you study the subsequent history, how many miracles did Elisha, his successor, do? 16. That's not manifest. You have to go through and find them, but you'll discover that it's just designed. It's tight. But I want to get to a particular issue. Let's pop over to 1 Kings 21. Ahab has a problem. Here he is, the king of Israel, and he has everything a king would want. Lands, wealth. He's got everything. There's nothing he could think of that he didn't enjoy. He was king, and a ruthless king. So he didn't worry about his budget. But there's a guy by the name of Naboth. Chapter 21, verse 1. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel close to the palace of the king Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. And if it be seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." And Ahab came into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But King Ahab is in a pout. But Jezebel, his wife, came in and said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad when thou eatest no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke with Naboth the Jezreelite," said to him, "give me thy vineyard for money." He goes through the whole story. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat thy food, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Get a lot of insight into Jezebel. I mean, she ran things. "I'll take care of it," she said. So what does she do? Verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were in the city and in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, worthless fellows, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he die." See, Jezebel didn't mess around. She solved the problem. Verse 11, the men of the city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had said unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed the fast, set Naboth on high of people, and came two men, worthless fellows, sat before him, and worthless men witnessed against him, even Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king, and they carried him out of the city, and stoned him with stones, so he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, for he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. That's the story of Naboth and the vineyard. Now, there is a period of church history which is very analogous to this. And if you were going to describe, what does she do? In the name of the king, conducts an inquisition, and by the mechanism of heresy, conquers lands for the church. There was a church period of church history. If you were speaking to John on the island of Patmos, and trying to encapsulate that period of history forthcoming, there's no other story in the Old Testament that would fit it as well as the story of Jezebel. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Jezebel, Elijah is not through with this. He's pretty upset with all of this stuff. Elijah the Tishbite comes and he meets Ahab the king, and in verse 19 of the same chapter he says, Thou shalt speak of him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak of him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab doesn't relate to that too well. And we won't take the time now, but if you go to 2 Kings chapter 9, it's exactly what happens. She gets slaughtered, and, I guess we might as well. Let's pop over to 2 Kings. Incidentally, Ahab gets his before we leave 1 Kings. Ahab dies, and in verse 38, in 1 Kings, chapter 22, verse 38, says, One washed the chariot in the pool in Samaria, where the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the words the Lord spoke. So his blood, Ahab's blood, is also dealt with here in accordance with the prophecy of Elijah. When we get over to 1 Kings 9, I think it's 1 Kings 9. No, excuse me, I'm sorry, 2 Kings 9. Pick it up about verse 22. He passed when saw Jehu. He says, Is it peace, Jehu? Verse 22. He answered, What peace, so long as the harlot trees of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and so forth. We get down to verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and attired her head and looked out through a window. And Jehu entered in at the gate and said, Had Zimri peace? Who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, Who is on my side? Who? And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, Throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And on it goes. It's a real vivid description. For those of you, it's a rated X, Okay, so Jezebel is destroyed. But that leads to a whole issue, and in the interest of time in Thyatira, we won't go through the whole business of this Queen of Heaven, but in Jeremiah 7:18 and Jeremiah 44, we find this pagan reference to the Queen of Heaven, the worship of Ashtoreth in Judges 2 and 10 and 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Kings 11. The worship of Ashtoreth was involved. You'll notice in the scripture, you'll see injunctions, the prohibitions, against putting God's altars on the high ground. That's puzzling. You would think that that's where you'd want them. But it was on the high ground where they had what's called groves.
You constantly run in the Old Testament these groves. What the groves were phallic symbols. They would carve these penises, and it was a fertility rite with Ashtoreth. And this was in Deuteronomy 16:21 prohibited and so forth. The abomination of the Sidonians is 2 Kings 23 and also Ezekiel 36. And you can get into a whole study of that idol worship. But it doesn't serve our purpose here other than to recognize that idol worship was all tangled up with sexual perversion and so on. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit, but Jezebel is somehow a symbol of a period in church history, because in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Thyatira, verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding of a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce thy servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." This gal Jezebel. Verse 21, he says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, Jesus is not talking about Jezebel here, because at the time he's writing this giving this vision to John to send to the churches, Jezebel is long past, 1,000 years earlier. So he's using it idiomatically to speak of a period in church history. Then he goes on, he says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not. Behold, I will cast," verse 22, Revelation 2, 22, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into" what? "Great tribulation." Interesting phrase. That phrase comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 12, but gets important to us because Jesus Christ quotes it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 and 22. Jesus says that he gives warning to Israel. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," and so forth. "For there shall come a time of trouble such as the world had never seen nor ever would see again." And the term "great tribulation" is used there by Jesus, and it's also because he's quoting, in effect, a passage from Daniel. The Great Tribulation. It's not 7 years long. It's 3.5. It's the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. We all get sloppy and speak of the tribulation as that 7-year period or the 70th week of Daniel. That's technically incorrect. The tribulation starts in the middle of the week when the abomination of desolation is set up. And if the Lord himself did not interrupt the proceedings, all flesh would be destroyed. But fortunately, he does that. But in any case, this period of time, the Great Tribulation, is a period that we're going to talk a lot about. It's my view, and I'll just put it that way, that the church collectively, the believing church, the Church of Christ, will not go through the tribulation. Here is one that's an exception. Maybe not the only exception, don't misunderstand me. He says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, you repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and to them that committed adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Wait a minute. If they repent, what happens? Do they go into great tribulation? No. See, this is one of the many reasons I believe that the rapture of the church, this catching of the church, will occur prior to the so-called tribulation. But Thyatira has the opportunity to be an exception. Right? And he goes on, the Lord goes on, verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." By the way, the term "reins and hearts" comes from Jeremiah 17:10, and he makes a distinction between your works and his works. If you're led by the Spirit, then the works of the Lord's. If it's works of our own, forget it. There's a whole study of works that we can get into, but we won't make it, so I keep moving tonight. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, whew, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So I'm going to suggest there is a remnant that's saved out of Thyatira. The word the depths of Satan is bathos. It means the deep things of Satan. In contrast the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 uses the phrase the deep things of God, same Greek word. And the word burden is baros, so there's a play on words, the bathos and the baros in the Greek, but that's not important, does it? Verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast until I come. So his admonition to the people of Thyatira is to repent of this, hang on to what you've got. What have they got? A lot of good works. Mentioned earlier, remember? But he says, hold that, but that which ye already have already, hold fast till I come. This is the first place in the seven letters, seven churches, that the second coming of Jesus Christ is explicitly mentioned, until I come. That's going to be in each one of the letters forthcoming. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Interesting, much of this letter seems to be in contrast to their aspirations. He's the Son of God, rather he's highlighting himself as the Son of God in contrast to the Queen of Heaven. He will give them power over the nations. That implies that the goal of this church was power over the nations. We're going to see spiritual Jezebel, or Thyatira, emerge as a harlot and be called Mystery Babylon in Revelation 13, 17, and 18 when we get there. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who's going to rule? The overcomer. He that overcometh. And I'll give him power of the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. This rod of iron comes from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, Psalm 110. The fact that we reign with Christ is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and Daniel 7, verses 18 and 27. This rod of iron is like a scepter of iron. Hebrews 1, 8 uses the same word for scepter. And verse 28 says, and I will give him the morning star. And that's going to show up again in Revelation 22, 16, 2 Peter 1, 19, and so forth. Then we have the close of the letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if you've been reading this carefully, this is a surprise, because usually that phrase in the previous three letters occurred before the promise to the overcomer. And I believe that it's a hint of the explicit promise of the second coming in each of the last four letters. It's like a signpost. Well, that's the church at Thyatira. Now, as you can probably gather, it doesn't take a lot of imagination, because I forgot to tell you what the name Thyatira meant. Thyatira itself probably means, some scholars believe it means continual sacrifice. And a lot of Protestant commentators have linked that to the concept of the Mass, which in effect is a re-crucifixion of the host and all that. Thyatira, the city of Thyatira, was formerly named Semiramis after the consort of Nimrod that gave birth to Tammuz under the Babylonian rites. And we'll talk more about we mentioned that last time. We'll talk more about that when we get to the Babylonian mysteries forthcoming. Well, now, as you can probably gather, I'm trying to spare to some extent any of you of a Catholic background, but there is a sector of the Christian history and church, and it's not just the Catholics. There's other Orthodox forms that were guilty of a lot of things, both in the past and also hold doctrines that are idolatrous today. But if that's true, and as you can probably imagine, Protestant commentators for 19 centuries, or at least a lot of centuries, have had a field day writing books about Thyatira and so forth. Well, if that's true, what is Sardis? The next letter. It's the Reformation, right? Let's take a look at the letter to Sardis, starting in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel in the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Whew. There are only two letters of the seven that have nothing good said about them. You notice each letter has a commendation? Two, if you notice your little chart, two, but there's two of them in which that's noticeably absent. If you chart it out, you realize there's two letters. Laodicea is one, and Sardis is the other. The word name occurs three times in the letter, verse 1 and 4 and also 5. The Sardis church is concerned about its denomination, its name, its nomenclature. Where is it spiritually? Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. They're spiritually dead. So if Sardis is the Reformation, it's got some real problems. Notice the title that Jesus talks about of himself, the seven spirits of God. That came from, remember, Isaiah 11, verse 2, that's the sevenfold Holy, that's the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. Okay, verse 2. What's his advice to Sardis? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works complete or perfect. Don't be confused by the word perfect. The scripture doesn't mean without flaw. It means complete. I have not found thy works complete before God. Their works are inadequate. There's nothing good said about it. He says to be watchful, that is vigilant. He says, strengthen the things which remain, which of course is the gospel of grace, not works. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Boy, that's a very pregnant verse. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Wait a minute. What's the flip side of that? Does that mean that if you shall watch, you won't be taken by surprise? That's what it suggests, doesn't it? Now that's a dangerous idea. Let's take a look, though, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, in the last five verses, is one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. It has a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the last few verses of that chapter. These are the two places, primarily, where the New Testament talks about the translation of the church, that is, the catching up of the church from the earth. And you all know how the Thessalonian believers were concerned about those among them that had died. They were afraid they might miss out. And Paul mentions in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. The word prevent in 1611 meant something different than you and I. It meant precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the rapture of the church. The word in the Greek means to be snatched or caught up, to be seized. But in the Latin, it's rapturo, and it's from the Latin that we get the word rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the scripture. We get the word from the Latin rendering of verse 17. But this is the catching up of the church. Then it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now the question is, you mean the words in chapter 4 or chapter 5? Everybody assumes the comfort comes from chapter 4. I don't have a problem with that. But remember, the chapter breaks are our additions. Imagine no break and let's read on. Paul continues, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We all have heard that, right? The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What I want you to put in the back of your mind is to whom? Let's read on what Paul says. Starting at verse 2, I'll go again. I want you to get the flow of this passage. For yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep in the night They asleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep, wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as we do. Don't misunderstand me. I don't believe there's any scriptural basis to set the day and the hour. Jesus made that very clear. But I also believe the scripture clearly teaches in the Gospels and in the epistles and so forth that his church will not be caught by surprise. They will be expected. They will be expected. In any case, back in Sardis, if we have time, I'll give you a contrast, a series of passages between the first and the two phases of the Lord's second coming, the rapture and the day of the Lord in a minute. But I want to get through these letters first. But the main point is, we're down to verse 3 of... I'm going to suggest you in your own private study reread at least the first 11 verses of chapter 5 in your own privacy. And I'm going to suggest what you will sense. In verse 2, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night to those who are in darkness, for when they shall say," and so forth. "But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, to take you as a thief. Ye are all sons of the light and only ghost." Don't misunderstand me. I don't believe there's any scriptural basis to set the day and the hour. Jesus made that very clear. But I also believe the scripture clearly teaches in the Gospels and in the epistles and so forth that his church will not be caught by surprise. They will be expected. They will be expected. In any case, back in Sardis, if we have time, I'll give you a contrast, a series of passages between the first and the two phases of the Lord's second coming, the rapture and the day of the Lord in a minute. But I want to get through these letters first. But the main point is, we're down to verse 3 of chapter 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Very interesting. The people in Sardis, unless they repent, are not children of the day in the sense of 1 Thessalonians 5. Going on to verse 4. The Lord continues, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which are not have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So in other words, despite whatever Sardis means, as a whole, it's dead. It's dead orthodoxy. It's dead, like denomination only. However, in there, he says, there are a few, and they shall walk in white with me in white, for they are worthy. Then we have the promise to the overcomer. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches." So this has the same structure as the previous. Well, right about now, we're getting a little discouraged. We've had Thyatira, which is an idol, it's the Christian church, it's an idol-worshipping church. We have Sardis, which has denominational trappings, but is spiritually dead. We're getting kind of discouraged now. So let's move quickly to that church that we immediately will all identify with, and that's the letter to Philadelphia. So chapter 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." The word Philadelphia, by the way, lest we forget, means brotherly love. And incidentally, the church, the actual historical church, was under the jurisdiction of Sardis, by the way. But holy in the sense of Leviticus 11 and Isaiah 57, true, you don't have John 17:3 and so forth. The fact that Jesus is holy and true, we don't have to build that up with scripture. We'll keep moving. The key of David is a strange passage. It occurs in Isaiah 22, verse 22. It basically has to do with access. It's a kingdom term. And in the interest of time, I won't go through all of that. The question of access is critical. It goes all the way back to Noah. Everyone know when God decided to save 8 people? He's going to destroy the world for a lot of reasons we won't go into here. Genesis 6, the angels of sin and all of that.
when he had him, he put him in this ark. Who closed the door? God did. And for 7 days, they sweated. Interesting number of days, 7 days. Could they have gotten out if they wanted to? Provocative question. I don't think they could. I think they're secure. The ark, when Noah made his ark, he was instructed to pitch it within and without. Do you pitch a boat inside and out? Never. But anyway, he was told to. The word in the Hebrew is kafir. In Genesis 6 and 7, it's translated pitch. Every place else in the scripture that word appears, it's translated atonement. The ark is a type of Christ. And of course, the ark was pitched within and without to preserve it. The Lord put it in a geodetically unstable place where they had to abandon it to go down and live, and it has a prophetic future, which is another whole subject for another evening. But the point is, the door, this question of access, who controls access? Remember when Paul was in the book of Acts? He was prevented from going where he wanted to, and because God would close certain doors and open other doors. And that's the thought behind the Key of David, by the way. But we'll keep moving on. Verse 8. Jesus goes on to tell that, says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, that no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice that Philadelphia is measured by their faith, not works. And, of course, he's clothed in his righteousness. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Okay, from here we could springboard into a study of vengeance. Who has the control of vengeance? Only the Lord, right? This idea of compelling to worship may sound a little strange to you, but remember the name of Jesus? Every knee shall bow, right? Including whom? Satan, exactly right. And when we discover the origin and career of Satan in Isaiah 14, the world is going to look upon him and say, is this the one that caused the nations to tremble? It's going to be a humiliating experience. But anyway, they will compel to worship, verse 10. But verse 10 is one of the most oft-quoted verses in the book of Revelation, often misunderstood. Jesus goes on to fill it up and says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the earth, upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This gets into a theological dispute. Some argue that the church will go through the tribulation. It'll just be preserved through it. What Jesus says to Philadelphia is not that they're going to be preserved through this hour of temptation or trial or what have you, but rather they're going to be kept from the time of the tribulation. And in the structure of the language, the issue is that they will be kept from the time of tribulation. And we might just pick one verse. I don't want to keep bouncing through all these, but let's take Luke 21, 36 is worth taking a look at. In Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And there's hundreds of these. I just picked one, that if you watch and pray, that you be counted worthy to escape what? This time of trouble that's coming. This is a unique promise to the Church of Philadelphia. Of the four churches that have this peculiar structure that I believe are end-time churches, one has a promise to go into tribulation, that's Thyatira. One has a promise to be out of it, and that's Philadelphia. And the other two will take care of themselves here as we go. They have nothing good said about them, and we'll develop Laodicea in a minute. Now, we should also somewhere in here include a study of wrath, or the day of the Lord. But we'll take that up a little later in the study of the book of Revelation. There is a time at which God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, but not upon the church. And I'll come to it. In fact, remember 1 Thessalonians 5? You are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. And the mutually exclusive idea. That was 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for those of you who want to double back on it later. Another phrase I want you to be sensitive to, it says, verse 10 ends with,
to try them that dwell upon the earth. You may miss this unless you read Revelation a lot, but there is a term that continually resurfaces in the book called the earth dwellers. And in Revelation 13:8, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 12:12, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 14:6, 17:8, just on the tape if you need it. They that dwell on the earth is a category of people. Do you and I dwell upon the earth? Well, gee, we live here. We, you know, no. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Okay, you got your hip. Okay, I don't have to beat that to death. The word dwell, by the way, dwell upon the earth, is not oiko, which is the normal word. It's kato-ido, if I'm screwing up the Greek here. It means to be identified with. Not just to dwell, but to be identified. You and I are not identified with the earth. You and I are identified from Philippians 3:20 and Hebrews 11:13. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay. God is going to put the tribulation on those who are worshiping other gods, and that comes from Judges 10. There's another whole study, but we'll keep moving in the interest of time. Revelation 3:11. He's going to say, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown." I really like that because the crown you already have. See, he speaks of the crown not like something you're going to get, right? But you already have it. And we could go into the crown. There's five of them that are mentioned. There's probably lots of different ones. But, that's a question of rewards, not salvation. It's rewards that we're talking about here. In other words, if you fumble this, you may lose your crown. You don't lose your salvation. Salvation is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "He that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." There is a secret name. And there are several people that speculate from several different places. I won't get into all that right now. That'll come up later also. But and the New Jerusalem is a major subject of a later chapter in Revelation, so we won't get into that right now. The pillar in the temple is an interesting study. There are two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish or in his counsel, and Boaz in him as strength. And those have one of the things you should just earmark sometime when we get time, we'll go through a study of the temple. And seven times in the scripture, the believer is called the temple of God. Seven times that phrase occurs. And that temple is more than... Solomon's temple has some lessons in it that go beyond the lessons out of the tabernacle. And I'm indebted to my wife for the research behind this, making major discoveries. It'll be subject to some publication shortly. But we'll go over that in another study. But as you do that, you'll discover each part of the temple has an impact on the life of the believer. And the pillars are where we make our choices. And... So you can run with that, and we will keep moving. Okay. "Would my God" appears four times in this letter, by the way, which is kind of interesting, but we'll keep moving. That's Philadelphia. One last letter, and then we will try to summarize all four of them in broader terms. Letter to Laodicea. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now don't misunderstand that phrase. It doesn't mean that Christ is creating. It's the beginning of the creation of God is the sense of an origin source, the source of the creation. It occurs only twice in Scripture, once here and once in the letter to Colossians, and I'll come back to that in a little bit. Each letter gives us, the name of the church gives us a clue to what the theme of the letter is. Right? He's done it all along. Laos is the people. The Sea is the rule. Laodicea means the rule of the people. Now, as good Democrats, people interested in democracy, it sounds good. Talking about the Church of God, it should be ruled by whom? By God, not the people. Laodicea historically was a wealthy banking center, and Hierapolis is about 6 miles south, and it's a source of hot springs. And these hot springs were piped to Laodicea, and so it wasn't hot by the time it got to Laodicea. It was lukewarm. We'll come to that. The textiles is what they were famous for. They had a unique source of glossy, raven-colored wool. Black wool was an unusual specialty of theirs. They also had some collyrium powder, which was a good eye salve. Aristotle makes reference to it from Laodicea. It's an eye salve made from a certain oil they had. Paul had some conflicts there, back mentioned in Colossians 2 and 4. We don't need to get into that here. It doesn't affect the letter directly. But in any case, under the angel of the church at Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. Now, the word Amen we use a lot. We do not know what it means. It means verily or truly. Truly. Saith the, he that is true. Another. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. The word Amen occurs a number of times in the book of Revelation. We'll come back to that then. And this beginning of creation of God is in the sense of an origin or source. It's used in Colossians 1 and 2 Peter 3. Makes a reference here too, but we'll keep moving. Yeah, Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus goes, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Whew. He's rougher on the Laodiceans than he was in Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? They were cold. They had rigidly applied sound doctrine, remember, but they left their first love. Well, he dealt with them. He can deal with that, because if you're cold or hot, you can do it. But if you're lukewarm, Now, Laodicea, there's nothing good said about it. In fact, it gets worse as we go, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's rough, huh? I'm going to suggest to you that broadly describes the church today. Fancy building, big budgets, large staffs. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. That's not the way the Lord sees it. Spiritually, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Contrast that with Smyrna, which felt they were poor. He says, no, you're really rich. See, they're just antithetical. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Does it mean literal gold? No. That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He's calling upon the trades and the cultural background, but he's obviously implying a spiritual twist to this. And of course, gold shows up in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, right? You all remember, we sing it a lot. And there's the white raiment versus the black. And of course, when he speaks of anointing the eyes, he means with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Right? Now he has an exhortation. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. How many have heard that before? Evangelists use that as a call, right? It's an appeal by the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. That's quite a commitment. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But wait a minute. Where this appears in the letter is the place where there's usually an exhortation for the church. You go back and compare the other six letters, there's an exhortation for the church to repent and do this or that or whatever. You with me? This particular verse has two dimensions to it that you have to be sensitive to, and you realize that while it's a very positive invitation, it carries a scathing indictment. Where is he standing with respect to the Laodicean church? He's outside. See, when you realize when you put yourself in the letter and hear, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear. Now, the appeal is not to the church. It's to the individual. He's given up on the church. He's spewing it out of his mouth. The Laodicean church. Right? But if any man, in other words, speaking of, as if we were the Laodiceans, as a group we had it. The Lord had it with us. However, if any one of you hear my voice,
which it sounds like it's hard to hear in that church, the voice of Jesus Christ. In what churches is the Word of God really taught? I mean, the real Jesus we're talking about. Let anyone hear my voice? And open the door. Door to what? To his own heart. Not to the church. Churches have it. The Laodicean churches have it. I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. You know, I love that, where he says, I'm going to come in and sup with you. It intrigues me that Jesus Christ never appears after his resurrection without eating. Every time you see him after his resurrection, he's eating. With the Emmaus Road, he's eating, breaks bread with them, right? When he shows up, they think he's a ghost. Hey, you guys have any honeycomb? At the Sea of Galilee, when they're frustrated, they're going fishing, all night long, catch nothing, early mist of the morning. Who's on the shore? Jesus Christ. And while they're swimming over the hill, Peter jumps in and swims, and the rest of them bring in all the fish, because, you know, they got it then. What's he doing? He's a campfire. He's cooking a couple of fish, cooking breakfast. Never appears without eating. Doesn't drink wine until we drink it together. The Passover cup was four cups. The cup of the redemption was the last. They didn't finish it. That's not until they were together at the marriage supper. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Fabulous invitation. But where it sits, its location is damning. Laodicea is in bad shape. Then is the promise of the overcomer. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down on my Father in his throne. And on whose throne? There's actually three thrones talked about. Israel's throne, Luke 22:30, the angels, the throne of the angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3, and the full reign is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2. We'll study thrones later, so I'm going to take the time here. But one of the questions that I wanted to say to the end is this business of the overcomer. He that overcometh, I will do this, that, and the other. What do you mean overcome? It's a key issue, you know. Is that a works thing? You can't study the book of Revelation without understanding, because you constantly talk about who is the overcomer. It makes it sound, if you don't do your homework, it makes it sound like you're supposed to take charge and get at it and overcome and fight, draw your sword, whatever. The overcomer, let's turn to 1 John 5. 1 John is a reliable authority because you're talking to the same author that wrote this book, right? 1 John 5. Verses 4 and 5, very key verses. I reckon if you're a memory, if you're in the memory, scripture memory habit, then this is worthy of your including in your inventory. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. How are you overcome it? By being born again. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's how you overcome. Is really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you overcome. It's a spiritual battle, not a works trick. And of course, Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that hath an ear occurs seven times in the book of Revelation and occurs seven times in the rest of the gospel. Kind of interesting structure. I'm fascinated by that because the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? I'm ignoring John for the moment. John got his seven in the book of Revelation. Matthew 11, 15, 13, 9, and 43. Mark 4, 23, 7, 16. Luke 8, 8, and 14, 35. I don't think you write that fast if you really want to get off the table. Key phrase. Okay, I deliberately wanted to get through this because what I'd like to do now, we've gone through the seven churches. What, and we obviously have done this superficially. You actually should, if you're going to do this seriously, we take just one letter each night and make a seven-night series out of it. But we could get bogged down if we try to exploit every particular idiom. But the seven-letter seven churches are very important to you and I. I encourage you to read them, study them, because they not only map history, that's important, they also describe their admonitions to churches, but they also map you and I, where we're at. There are times that we need to listen carefully to the instructions to Ephesus. Yes, be doctrinally pure, but let's not lose our first love. When we're in trial, and you and I don't have persecution in the spirit of Smyrna, but that may change. Pergamus, marriage of the world, boy, that's a big risk for all of us, being married to the world. Thyatira, this whole business of being enmeshed in idolatry. Idolatry is not confined to the Catholics and the formalized liturgies that some traditions are victims of. You and I constantly are exposed to that kind of thing, and we'll see more of that as we get in the Book of Revelation, if the entire world is going to embrace Mystery Babylon. And don't fall into the trap of assuming that Mystery Babylon is simply the Roman Church. Many, many libraries are full of commentaries that point to that. You need to take a good dose of the New Age and mix it up with it to find out what's really happening, and we'll do that before we get through the study. And of course, Sardis we've dealt with. We obviously in this room are all Philadelphians. I know that. I don't have to ask for a show of hands. I'd like you to turn with me in the time we have left to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to try to show you something that may surprise you. Matthew 13 consists of 13 parables. Matthew 13, verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, great multitudes gathered together, they went out in a boat, he spoke many things, verse 3, and to them in parables, saying, and then he gives them the parable of the sower and the four soils. We all have heard that a lot. We have no problem with the sower and the four soils, because later on in the chapter, when they get together, the disciples have him explain it. Later on in the chapter, when we get to verse 18 through 23, the Lord explains the sower and the four soils, so we all understand that. The sower is whom? Christ. The seed is his word, and the field is what? The world, right? And some places the seed brings a lot of fruit, other places doesn't. There's four different conditions discussed, and he explains those for us very nicely. No problem there. Second, by the way, it's interesting, notice verse 9, how the first parable ends. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll find that same phrase in verse 43 before we're through. And that's kind of mysterious, if you're kind of a spooky guy like I am. But one of the things they ask for him in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why speak you in parables? Now, we all know why he speaks in parables, because of good teaching aids, right? Wrong. Let's see what he says. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, whoever, and he shall have more abundance, whoever hath not, it shall be taken away from him, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And he mentions this as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he goes on to explain that. Now, something else that I'd like to just pick up. I want you to skip ahead to verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spoke not of them. From Matthew 13 on, he doesn't preach but in parables, elliptically, because of what happened in Matthew 12, and Matthew 12 is where they rejected the kingdom and accused him of... In fact, the impardonable sin thing comes up. I won't get into that here. Verse 35 is key. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Here's a key fact. These seven parables deal with something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It couldn't be in the Old Testament, because it's been kept secret from... If he's talking about something from the Old Testament, it is not kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's from the Old Testament. What he's talking about here is something that's kept secret from the foundation of the world. When you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, you discover Paul reveals to us that the church is that secret, that mystery, that was hidden from the Old Testament. So what do we know? We know that these seven parables have to do with what? The church. Okay. Let's go back and look at the seven parables quickly. The four soils, soil and the four soils, we understand. The second one comes up about verse 24. Another parable put he forth in them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, all the servants were upset about this, and they said, an enemy has done this, shall we gather them up? And in verse 29 says, no, lest while we gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them, let them both grow until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first the tares, and so on. Right? Oh, one other, well, okay, I'll come back to that later. So the tares of the wheat. Now, is this a problem? Not really, because later on, when they get together, he explains it. Thank you. Yeah, verse 36. Jesus sent the multitudes away. They went in his house. The disciples came and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the wheat. And Jesus does. So we don't have any problem with the tares and the wheat. Okay. So the two out of the seven are slam dunk. Let's look at number three. That's at verse 31. It's the third parable. Verse 31, he says, another parable put forth him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. And there are many sermons preached on the idea that the church is like a little mustard seed that's going to grow to be, you know, to be a neat big thing. Except we've got a couple problems with that. One of the problems is that despite what you may find in your Bible dictionary, a mustard tree grows how tall? Max about 3 feet. Have you seen a bird make nests in 3-foot-high trees? No. There's another problem. It has to do with a principle called expositional constancy. We discovered in all the parables, the idioms are consistent. The sower is always the Lord in the first two, for example. The field is always the world. Right? And the seed is the Word of God. I want to go back and highlight something I forgot to pick up when we were in the first parable. When we get to verse 4 of chapter 13, he sowed seed. Some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls, that is the birds of the air, came and devoured them. Right? The same term comes up in Jeremiah 5, but I won't get into that here. When he explains that part of the parable, we find verse 19, when one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. In other words, what's the analogy of the birds? Satan's emissary. Now, we get to the mustard seed, put a mustard seed in, it grows not to be what it's supposed to be, which is a low bush, but a big tree, and it's so large, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. It's not obvious, but I'm going to suggest tentatively. The possibility is that the mustard tree became something it shouldn't, so that it even houses the ministers of Satan. That sounds a little far-fetched at first. Just trust me. Let's go one more parable. Parable, verse 33. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That's all it is. That's it. That's the whole parable. There's no explanation. Now, there are many sermons preached on the idea that this woman takes a little bit of sourdough, you know, a starter, right? Puts it in 3 measures of meal and leavens the whole meal. The problem is the rabbi speaking and his audience is Jewish. Leaven is what? Sin. It's a model of sin throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and the New. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. Pride is the root of all sin, as in the heart of Lucifer, which started the whole game. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures. 3 measures of meal. Since Genesis 18, 3 measures of meal are the fellowship offering in the Arab as well as the Hebrew culture, because when Abraham received the 2 angels and Jesus Christ as 3 visitors, he had Sarah make 3 measures of meal, and those 3 measures of meal become the fellowship offering from Abraham on and ordained in both cultures. But wait a minute, that's supposed to be unleavened. Here, now, you're a Jewish person hearing this from a rabbi. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Your reaction should be, shouldn't do that. Gets bad. Now we'll go on here. The next one is the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man hath found, he hideth it for the joy of it, goeth, sells all that he has and buys the field. And many people have preached sermons that you are that man, and when you find a treasure, you sell everything you have to buy the treasure. Wait a minute. You can't buy salvation. You can't buy Jesus Christ. It's the other way around. Who is doing the buying? Jesus Christ. He was like a treasure in the field. When a man found it, he hideth it. He hides the treasure, leaves it there, in other words, and for the joy goes and sells everything he has. He empties himself and pays for the treasure. No, the whole field. What's the field in parables 1 and 2? The world. God so loved the world that he... Now, next one, pearl of a great price. Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who also, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That sounds like the previous one, doesn't it? Couple problems, gang. Pearls are not kosher. Pearls are not prized by Orthodox Jews. They deal in them for the Gentiles. Now, the pearl is the only jewel that grows as something alive. You put an irritation in the oyster and it creates a pearl. It also is the only jewel that grows by accretion. Interesting. Here's Jesus Christ, a Jewish rabbi, talking to a Jewish audience, but describing a predominantly Gentile entity, the church, using a Gentile gem, the pearl. It's the only, as I say, the only, it's an interesting model. The last one is the dragnet. King Ben is like a net which was cast in the sea, gathered of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore, sat down, got good in the vessels, cast the bad away. So shall be the end of the age, when the angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51 is my more frustrating verses. Jesus said, and have you understood these things? Oh, I wish the disciples said, hey, give me a little background, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You know, they said, yea, Lord. Two are explained, the other six are. Now, kind of interesting thing I'd like to share with you. It's speculative, but it's kind of fun. You take Ephesus, well, first of all, the thing that leaps out at you, the fourth letter to the fourth to the churches, of the seven churches, had the woman Jezebel, right? The fourth kingdom parable had the woman in the leaven. Interesting fit, isn't it? Ephesus, doctrinal purity, early apostolic age, the sower and the seed, makes sense. Second one is the tares and the wheat. They had the synagogue of Satan and all of that in Smyrna, as you recall. Pergamos is the marriage to the world, right? And that was the mustard seed, right? Interesting. Growing the doctrine of the whole business of the Nicolaitans became doctrine. Growing a big structure. Marriage to the world, that whole thing, see the fit. Thyatira is the woman Jezebel, the woman 11, that's pretty easy. Sardis, I'm going to suggest, is like the hidden treasure. Philadelphia is the pearl with a great price, which has to be removed from where it is created to be an item of adornment. Philadelphia has a promise to be raptured. The last one is Laodicea, and the last one is the dragnet, which is the bad scene. It's the wrap-up. Seven letters, seven churches, seven kingdom parables. Kind of interesting. I happen, having studied a lot, to believe that they're designed to fit. It doesn't surprise me, because Jesus himself gave him seven parables. Jesus dictated seven letters. It's not surprising that there's a parallelism. Let's go one step further. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 epistles. He actually wrote Hebrews 2, but he did it anonymously for a number of reasons. So there's 13 epistles. Three of them are duplicates. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he wrote 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors. That leaves seven churches. And boy, if Paul wrote seven churches, that's kind of interesting. Is there a fit? Let's take Paul's letters and see if there is. Ephesus is easy. You wrote a letter to Ephesus, so I'll assume that fits. Okay, it does. Smyrna. What's the message of Smyrna? Joy through suffering. Suffering. Is there a letter whose primary message is joy through suffering? Philippians is just a familiar Paul's letter. Let's talk about Pergamos, the mixed marriage, marriage to the world. Which is the worldly church, Corinthians? Big problem, and he hits it aggressively. Two letters. Thyatira. That's the one of this religious externalism. Is there a letter among Paul's letters that is the call out of the religious externalism? Yes, it became the real watchword of Luther and the Reformers. The Reformation. The Epistle to Galatians. Sardis, I'm going to suggest Romans. Philadelphia, that's the church that has the promise for the rapture. Are there, is there a church that Paul addressed aggressively relative to the rapture of the church? Sure. Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, both. Every chapter mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we're left with one letter, Paul, Colossians, and Laodicea. And it turns out if we study the language, the Greek language, there are idioms that are unique to both letters that occur only in those two letters in the New Testament, the beginning of creation of God being one of them. But also we discover is that the letter to Colossians is instructs them to trade letters. Why? Because they're suburbs of one another. Laodicea and Colossians are suburbs. I mention this, not that there's no big deal, except I view the parallelism of the seven parables in Matthew 13 and the parables of these churches that Paul wrote and the seven letters to seven churches as, in effect, the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe Paul designed his letters to fit any model. He was a pragmatic guy trying to found and grow and nurture churches. He's not a mystic like John was. And yet, the Holy Spirit is hovering, just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God brooded or moved along the face of the water, doing the same thing with his word, every detail. And I think it's exciting when we see these things because it's, again, evidence that this is the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit has engineered every detail, every name, every number, every subtle detail by design so that we can be instructed, so that we understand that we serve a living God, and the Word of God is alive. Remember, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick, like the quick and the dead, I mean, alive, and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder even the soul and the spirit. Ran a little over time. Sorry about that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Next time we're going to hit chapter 4, verse 1, meta tauta, after these things. It ushers in the future part of the book of Revelation, gives the day of the Lord. We're going to discover that the Lord's coming comes in two stages. He comes for his church and then with his church. He comes secretly as a thief and then comes openly wherever the eye shall see him. He comes as a bridegroom on the one hand, king later. He comes to a marriage banquet in one case, as a conqueror in the other. He comes to reward the saints, judge the nations. He comes to the air in the one case, to the Mount of Olives in the other case. In one case, the saints are taken up in the clouds. In the other case, the heavens are shaken as falling stars. The saints come back with him as an army. One, he descends from heaven with a shout. The other comes on a white horse, and his armies are on white horses, which my daughter points out proves that horses are in heaven. So I just thought it. In one case, the Antichrist is revealed to the world. The other case, he's defeated and imprisoned. In one case, the great tribulation begins. The other one, it ends. One's the hope of the church. The other's the hope of Israel. One's millions are resurrected, the other one's millions die. There's a contrast between the two. We'll get into that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just praise you for your word. We thank you. You have called us to be children of the day, not of the night. That day will not overtake us as a thief, but rather, Father, that we might live moment by moment expectantly of your second coming, of your gathering us to you. Father, we just thank you for your word. We ask you to just attend us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our coming King, that we might be more responsive to your will, that we might be more expectant of your imminent return, that we might just be galvanized into that unique ministry which you have for each and every one of us in these days. For we commit all these things to the authority and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you have enjoyed this message and would like further information regarding other materials, please ask your local bookstore or write us at Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene or CDA, Idaho, 83816-0347. Or you can give us a call at area code 208-773-8524.